Well, two unrelated facts, or seemingly unrelated facts, had come together and something needed to change. There was, of course, the great fact, the one that we have just celebrated, the 100th anniversary of the ending of, the great war that was supposed to end all wars, World War I. Now, it's 100 years after, it's easy to underestimate its effects. But it's actually almost impossible in our world to overestimate its impact. We still feel all of these things today. First, there was the breakup of the Ottoman Empire into nation states like Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, and Palestine. How did that turn out? Not so good. So much of the world's conflicts in the last 100 years centered on that part of the world, and the false divisions cleaved in the Versailles Treaty. Then there's the rise of communism in Russia, direct result of Russia's failure to win the battles in World War I. How'd that work out? As half the world descended into some of the worst barbarism ever conceived, China, Cambodia, some of the other places we could name. And then, of course, even worse maybe than all of that, World War II itself, with its 60 million dead, the Holocaust, and countless tragedies, the construction of the A-bomb, atomic energy harnessed for evil. And all of this drawing its poison from Christian civilization deciding to tear itself apart. So that's the one huge fact. Now, the other was, in some ways, just as momentous, but not nearly as commented on at the time, not as in our face as war. It was the discovery, or possibly the rediscovery, that the main message that Jesus preaches in the Gospels is not the cross, actually, however important that has turned out to be in Christian history, and it is, but something Jesus called the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Now, just so I'm clear, the cross is not unimportant. It is, but it needs to be seen, I think, within the message, the larger message of Jesus, which is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the reign of Christ. Now, this reign that Jesus proclaimed was more a process than an institution. More something that humans don't fully understand or can control than the institution of the church that humans had set up. So now, North Atlantic Christianity, with its sense of privileged superiority that had given birth to Western civilization, a superiority that had justified her missionaries to the ends of the earth, to the colonies first and then everywhere, lay shattered in Flanders Field. If you want to understand the 1960s, if you want to understand the growing secularism in Western Europe and North America, you have to start with World War I, I think. At the same time, the scholarly status quo was being renewed. Religion and philosophy converging to understand Jesus in a new and different way. The two facts came together. Perhaps to use language from our gospel, it was time to listen to him once more. Perhaps the Spirit whispered what was needed was not a refocused attention on what had happened in past centuries, but on what was yet possible. That Jesus was far more concerned in his teaching with something akin to a process was something the existential philosophers understood long before the church did. But when it started to be understood, it struck the church universal as something of a revelation. And so in 1925, the Pope and many of the world's larger denominations inaugurated a new feast called at the time Christ the King. A feast of possibilities not yet realized. A feast of becoming. A feast that just might help the church make sense of the reality that with all she had accomplished, all she was so proud of in her saints and in her institutions, in the beauty of her art and the cathedrals of Europe, it apparently wasn't even nearly enough. Just so, then, a feast that fits our modern age, that fits fledgling little parishes like ours, just quite perfectly. This was more fully recognized when in 1969, Pope Paul VI changed its name to the Reign of Christ and moved it to the last Sunday in the church year. It had been celebrated in March. Coincidentally, to put those two words together, in November, the month of my mother's death, and when I go to her graveside, I notice something that reminds me of the Reign of Christ. It's a strange feature, actually, that adorns almost every gravestone I've ever seen. There's the date of birth, the date of death, and in between, a small, single indent, a dash. That little line, which says nothing and gives no clues, stands for the whole ambiguous process of becoming that was my mother, that was anybody's life, whether tragic or triumphant, happy or sad, despairing, good or evil, or more likely a mix of all of those things. And so that little line has become for me a powerful symbol of this feast. So much so that when I come to this day, the last Sunday in the church year, I ask myself this question: how do I imagine in my day, in our time, that God, that Christ, that all of us in cooperation with God and Christ are becoming? What's God up to in the world? How do we imagine not only each of our own little dashes, but the divine dash, if you will? We're not the first to struggle with this question. How did the persecuted Christians under Emperor Domitian in around 95 of the Common Era imagine God's reign? Our text, our second reading from Revelation, gives us a partial answer. They were being killed by the king of the day, the Caesar of the day, and they recalled, of course, that Jesus was the firstborn of the dead, and that in and through his death, he was in some mysterious, uncontrollable, incomprehensible way reigning. How did Europe in 1925, how do Christians in Canada in 2018 imagine God's reign? With our addiction to the anxieties that fill our minds with dread. The gospel text, I think, is truly evocative of the process. It presents in the figure of Christ standing before Pilate an analogy to God's reign. And the people we are, those of us who are called to cooperate with it. And the analogy is one of threat. As in our second reading, the revelation reality of the people suffering under Domitian, Christ's people and the very process of God's reclaiming the world for loving justice always appears on the edge of irrelevance or on the edge of destruction. Like Christ in this gospel text, we seem to face the hopeless task of redefining the central terms that define our culture, that define our politics. I'm thinking about the word power. Everyone bows down to it. Everyone imagines that the one with the centurions, the one with the drones, the machines of war, the one who manipulates the levers of the economy, that's the one with power. But according to the gospel, according to God's mind revealed to us in the scriptures, it's something very different. It's someone very different. A man willing to go to this rough piece of wood and die there in a horrible way, not because he's weak, but because he sees something much larger. He's playing a much greater game, bigger game. He will, in his death, set into motion a series of events and ideas that will one day mean that chattel slaves can walk free, that women can begin to be spoken of and acted towards with greater equality, that ordinary people begin to recognize that they have rights that should be protected, that no class, race, gender, or sexual orientation is lesser in worth. Now, of course, God's reign does not unfold in some progressive linear fashion, but in some sort of 2 steps forward, 5 steps back, 4 steps forward, 3 sideways. You get the drift. Not a gradual assured victory for those of us sitting here today who confess Christ's name, but a continual call, a continual struggle to risk fellowship with this truth. A promise that in all who seek truth, did you notice the universality offered there in John's gospel? All who seek truth, Christ himself is there, present. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. Now, whether knowingly or not, a belonging that is deeper and richer and more compelling than any of the lesser gods, the lesser definitions of power that capture our wandering eyes and ears. This is how God, I will submit to you, is living her dash. This is how Christ is defining his becoming. The reign of God is not equated with mere possibilities of change. It is not the sum total of the positive changes that humankind has made and continues to make, if there is such a thing. Sometimes you wonder, right? But rather, it is some mysterious working together with us in our attempts at such things, an attempt to work together with all of those who belong to the truth. But it's something more than that as well, and this should give us great hope. It will come to fruition in our world and in our lives in a way that we could have never achieved on our own. On our own, we're called, yes, to cooperate with God's reign. Wherever we see that unfolding, wherever we feel the call to step in and help, in the small ways that God has called us to do it, becoming stewards of our time, our treasure, and our talents, by raising children and grandchildren who care about others, by taking care of each other, by reaching out and making a difference through organizations small and great. Now, we can do those things and we can get discouraged because it seems like it doesn't make much of a difference. Anybody here ever get discouraged? I mean, I do. You think you're making progress, and then boom, something hits you, and you realize, oh, we've got all of this work to do yet. But I'm helped by the fact that this morning that I don't stand in that place alone, that there have been people down through the centuries who felt the same thing and who have looked to their present king who is with them in the truth, even as they suffer. The reign of God, this great process of becoming by which Christ came to expose all of history's victims, will not just end there by bringing victimhood to light, but will do right by them, will actually fix things in a way that I believe only God can and will do it. And I take great courage, or I take solace in the fact that as we work together at our stewardship, as we give of ourselves, our time, our talent, and our treasure, it really is never in vain. Even when the world seems to be in one of those phases of taking 4 steps back. I think I've shared this before, but I'll share it again because it's so powerfully active in me, and it's something I have to be called back to again and again. When I go to see my therapist, which I do from time to time, I have a conversation that usually begins something like this. Or actually, she'll say to me, you know, you're very cerebral. You like to think a lot, but it's not enough to get an idea in your head. It's not even enough to begin practicing that idea. You finally have to struggle with it, with its implications, with its depth. And when you actually face the fact that you can't do it, you'll start to be able to do it. You'll start to be able to rely on resources that you didn't think you had. So then she'll go on and she'll say, what are you struggling with right now? What are you really struggling with? Be honest. I think that's the reign of Christ. Right there. That's the analogy we have before us today in the gospel reading. Christ standing before Pilate in weakness, in fear, in just being a human being in front of somebody who can just snuff out his life in an instant. Struggling in that space to help Pilate get it, knowing that Pilate will not choose to get it, that it's far easier for Pilate to simply dispose of him than listen to him. And I think about what amazing courage Christ had in that moment. And I think about what I'm afraid of. And I think about what I fear will never change. That even if I try to help someone get it, will not change. I'm talking about myself here. Try to help myself get it. I still won't. And I realize it's right there that Christ is standing. So where are you struggling today? Is it in one of your commitments? Is it in one of your relationships? Well, welcome to the reign of God. Welcome to the becoming that will eventually change us all. Pilate's struggle, your struggle, is Christ standing before you and speaking. So we're allowed to ask our questions, to lament, to be confused about the ambiguity we live in. Christ is living his dash. He's in the struggle right beside you, living your dash, testifying to the truth, becoming the king found in all who struggle with him. So let's listen in this Eucharist as he stands with us and before us. Let's go to our council meetings this week. We have one tomorrow night where we'll be talking about the renovation and other things, other challenges in our parish, the need that we have, of course, to grow, to flourish. Go into your discussions with your families this Advent, into your workplaces, with a renewed trust in God's reign right there beside you, in and through you. Amen.